We are in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. We're at the last passage of Ecclesiastes. For some of you, that is creating great joy. Maybe for a few of you, that's sad and disappointing. But either way, we are there, the final section. And we've seen that the theme of this book has been Hevel, the absurdities of this life, living wisely on a fallen world, where life is fragile and toil seems to show no ultimate gain and death seems to be hanging. And he looks at all the things that vex him and frustrate him in life, that wisdom is good, but it doesn't always lead to blessing. Sometimes the fool gets the blessing. And wealth is a good thing. Working hard is a good thing, but people have lost their fortunes in a split second and it wasn't even their own fault. And enjoyments are good, but they don't last. And so he's gone through and he says, I see injustice and I see oppression and I see calamities going on this planet. But throughout those things that he's noticed, he's also had these points where he's reflected on the call to contentment in life, where he's told us that God does give us joy and he does still give us blessings. And so we should enjoy what we have. We should appreciate the little things that God has given us in life. And so he's going back and forth with these frustrations, but calling us to contentment. And today we will examine that final section of Ecclesiastes, which tells us a lot about the book as a whole. It tells us a lot about wisdom as a whole. It tells us a lot about the fear of God. And so let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 12. I'll start at verse 8. This is the word of Almighty God. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books there is no end, and much study wearies the body. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow before him in prayer. Father, we see that your word is rich and full and at times challenging, at times poignant. May you now apply it by your Spirit to the hearts of your people and plant the seeds of truth in our hearts that we may be growing in truth and knowledge and love of you. And we pray that Christ would be presented before our very eyes this morning. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. There are various types of teachers. Some are very organized and they outline everything. They plan every lesson. They list everything out. They know the purpose for each section and each lecture. And then there are those types of teachers you've probably had that are disorganized, that are very teaching and talking in a very roundabout way. And the class ends whenever they decide it to end, and the lessons don't always have a creative, controlled message, as it were. I had a professor who was brilliant and excellent, and he would talk about all sorts of things and run and chase every rabbit down every rabbit hole and be able to quote everything. And after I looked at my notes after that great lecture, I had no idea what the point was. I said, well, I have all these interesting thoughts, but I don't know what the bottom line is for all of this. And we come. And sometimes you've probably met people who can talk that way. Maybe not a teacher, who has lots of interesting things to say, and afterward you're not really sure what they were trying to get at, but they had several thoughts that were interesting and helpful. And sometimes we can kind of view Ecclesiastes that way. It's just a bunch of interesting good thoughts. But there's no bottom line. There's no main point. But actually, this final concluding section tells us, no, there is a main point. And that everything before was meant to lead to this point. And so we're going to see, in many ways, what the bottom line is as we've traveled through this book. And if you had to distill all of Ecclesiastes and tie it together and wrap it up into a nutshell, this would be the summary. Now, there's much more we experience when we study the whole book and then get to the summary. But if you looked at the summary, you could be able to see that connecting with all that's gone before. And so today we're going to look at the bottom line of Ecclesiastes. And as we do that, let's again look at Qohelet's concluding line, verse 8. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, everything is meaningless. Now this is what's called an inclusio. It's the book opened with this line, and now it's closing with this line. It's bracketing the whole book. And it was in chapter 1, verse 2. And since that was a long time ago, we're going to have to restudy and rethink about what does this mean again, just to review. And I've told you the word meaningless. I don't really love that translation, as the NIV puts it. The classic translation, vanity of vanities, I'm also not a big fan of, just because we don't use the word vanity very much, and it's kind of archaic. And usually when you think of vanity, you think of someone who's gotten two or three nose jobs, and that's not what this is about at all. And so we want to kind of get at this word that I've given you, the Hebrew word hevel or hebel, H-E-V-E-L or H-E-B-E-L. V and B in Hebrew are the same consonant. So it's hevel. I've been using it. And it's the hevel of hevels. So what is our definition of hevel? Just to review what it is, it's an elastic word. It's a wide word. He intentionally uses it because it can have different angles to it. I use three overlapping ideas. The first is an idea of fleeting, something that's transient, brief, and passing. And something that's empty, has no material, no substance. And then something that is frustrating, that is not, just doesn't seem right, that grates against you. And so like a vapor, the word hevel is vapor, but it's used of different things. Like a vapor that is fleeting, like the cold morning, the breath is there for a moment and then gone. And like that breath, there's no substance to it. It's empty, in one sense. And like, if you were to reach out and grab that breath, you wouldn't have anything to grab. It would be frustrating, vexing. And so, for 12 chapters, 38 times, Qohelet has examined this human life and called it hevel. And I've used the word absurd to try to capture that, as other scholars have chosen that word to capture this idea that life is absolutely absurd, a vapor. It's not that your life or humans have no purpose or no meaning or there's no value, but rather that we die and we watch suffering and we see injustice. And that our life on this fallen planet, if we really, really think about all that's going on and study it well, it's quite outwardly frustrating at times, isn't it? It's probably experientially quite fleeting and fast. It ultimately seems rather empty at times. What is the substance there? It's seemingly absurd that we turn to dust, which is what he looked at last week, that idea of turning to dust. And so there's Qohelet's shocking conclusion for us in verse 8. And now we're going to look at the narrator's comments on this. Now, as I say that, you may not remember, there's a narrator. 92% of the book is Qohelet speaking from the first person. I. I remember, but we see all of a sudden this word, the teacher, twice here. The teacher is the Hebrew word Qohelet. It's a title. It's variously translated, and so we've been using that Hebrew word because it's kind of ambiguous. But we have him, Qohelet, speaking, and then the first two verses, and then this closing epilogue here, we have the third person, this narrator, talking about the teacher, Qohelet. Now, there's various ways people Again, there's countless views about how to relate those two things. I won't go through all the nitty-gritty of the academics, and they're all speculation at one point anyway. But either way, there's some sort of narrator who speaks about Qohelet. And so now we're going to look at, Qohelet's just given us his conclusion. Now we're going to look at how the narrator comments on his conclusion. What does the narrator view about this conclusion? Well, he views it with support, doesn't he? If you look at verses 9 and 10, we see there is support for Qohelet. First, there's areas of support in three areas. His identity, he supports him. He says he's a wise sage in verse 9. Not only was the teacher wise, but he also imparted knowledge to the people. So the narrator affirms that Qohelet's not off his rocker. He's not wearing a foil hat. This is not that type of person. He's an excellent sage. And he taught many people the path of wisdom. So he supports his identity. Then he also supports Qohelet's actual process. He's a very thorough, careful editor. He says in the second part of verse 9, he pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. So the narrator affirms that Qohelet worked hard. He listened widely. He weighed out various sayings and parables and proverbs. And he distilled them into this excellent set of material. Now we need to pause there for a second and just realize Qohelet doesn't write every single proverb. But he organizes them to teach us true wisdom. Sometimes people get nervous when they find out that there's an Egyptian proverb that's identical to one in the Bible. And we think, oh man, I thought the Bible had, no one had ever thought of those ideas before. But actually, right here, we have the Bible admitting that wisdom can be arranged and unified into a cohesive whole. And so he's saying this wisdom material, it was thoroughly edited and compiled by Qohelet. He was a wise sage. His identity is supported. Then the process is supported. He pondered. He searched out. And he arranged all this stuff. And what was the conclusion? What's the results? What does he say? The teacher searched for just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. He was excellent with his words. Just the right words is this idea that they are pleasant, they are acceptable, they are good writing, you might say. And then they are upright and true. These are honest and accurate writings. And so the narrator affirms that Qohelet's words are excellent, both in their beauty and in their trustworthiness. So I want you to see this first idea is that the narrator supports Qohelet. He supports his identity as a wise sage. He supports the process as a careful editor. And then he supports even his words as excellent writing. Now that, in one sense, should tell us how we should treat the whole book of Ecclesiastes and all these thoughts of Qohelet. And we've kind of already assumed that as we've done it. But in case you thought I was embracing it a little too fully, there you have the narrative telling us embrace it fully. And then he widens this out. And he doesn't just speak about Ecclesiastes, but he says wisdom in general. He said, what's the purpose of all this stuff that I told you is really I support? Well, we see he starts to support not just Qohelet, but wisdom literature in general. We see this in verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails, given by one shepherd. So the narrator now is telling us about wisdom literature. And he has three ideas there. They're goads, they're nails, and there's a shepherd. Goads, nails, and shepherd. First we see they're goads. The words of the wise are like goads, he says. What's a goad? It's a sharpened stick you would use to jab livestock that will not move. He's saying wisdom and wisdom literature and Ecclesiastes, it's like a cattle prod. It's painful, but it moves you forward. It's a painful, startling experience that moves you forward. It never feels good to be corrected, but it's beneficial, isn't it? It's not always fun to be told you're a fool or to see that you're a fool. But it is always good to see that. Right? And farmers, they want their cows to be happy. They want them to be in a secure place. But cows can be stubborn. You can't just call them like a dog and they come running to you. You can't just drag them along with a rope. You can't push them through a gate. So the rancher uses a prod to move them when they're being stubborn. Because this massive several, I don't know how many hundreds of pounds beast it is, but wants to move them into a pasture that will keep them safe and have good eats. And so this is reminding us, let's not be stiff-necked. Let's heed the painful goads of wisdom. Let those sharp words shove us far away from the cliffs of folly and toward the path of wisdom. And even as we're ending this book, it reminds us we need to go back and read it again. We need to read the other Proverbs. We need to continue to marinate in wisdom. So that's the first image he gives when he's supporting wisdom literature. It's like a goat. But then he gives another image. It's the collected sayings are like firmly embedded nails. Nails. Now this is probably the imagery of a tent. You would plant a nail into the ground to secure the ropes of a tent. If you've ever been camping, you know you need to stake down your tent so that when you go for a day hike and you come back, the tent's still there. You want it to stay secure. And in the middle of the night when it's windy, you don't want it to collapse. You don't want to be the anchor of your tent. You would rather the nails anchor it down. And so he's suggesting for us that Proverbs get nailed into our minds so they keep us secure in windy conditions. Again, it calls us, well, we need to drink deeply of biblical wisdom, don't we? To let wisdom be embedded into our memory like nails hammered in the ground. So he's supported Kohelet, now he's trying to tell you why we need to pay attention. It's like a goad moving us along painfully. It's like a nail embedded. And then finally, it's like a shepherd. It says in the end of verse 11, given by one shepherd. Now, some suggest this is merely a continuation of the previous metaphors, so that the nails are given by one shepherd that are put in the ground. And it's just not adding a third image. But most and many suggest it's actually a third image, that it's not the nails are given by the shepherd, but the wisdom or the wise sayings are given by the shepherd. And this one shepherd is used twice to refer to the Messiah in the Old Testament. That's what it refers to usually. And God is called a shepherd many times in the Old Testament. So the NIV, the ESV, and others translate it with a capital S. God is the one shepherd. And so he's saying, wisdom literature, it's a painful thing. It prods us, but it moves us to good places. And it's a nail that's a stabilizing anchor, fastening you down safely in storms. And it's given to you by God, your shepherd. And as we hear that, Christian, we ought to stop and say, wow, I need to passionately pursue wisdom. I need to pray for wisdom regularly and desperately. Well, young people, we need to be seeking wisdom. And chasing after and listening well to its sayings. And older folks must too listen to wisdom. And be guided by God into this very truth. And I think often there is in many places in the church, there is a deficiency of biblical wisdom among believers. There's a pandemic often of folly among Christians. They lack not smartness, not theological knowledge, but that humble dependence upon God and His Word. And we are to be the people who heed that, who listen well, who can be prodded toward what is right, and are not stubborn cows. who are nailed down to the Word of God and to what He teaches us. And that's going to help us guide us so much more than knowing what the right answer is to this situation. We need that wisdom that's nailed to the Word of God. And so the narrator supports Kohelet and Ecclesiastes, and then he then supports wisdom and tells us the purpose of this wisdom literature. It's grand and good. And then he decides in the last three verses, he's going to summarize everything Kohelet said. He's going to give you what we need, the distilled version, the cliff notes, as it were. And he starts with a command that's a warning. In verse 12, he says, "Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them," that is wisdom and wisdom literature, "of making many books, there's no end, and much study wearies the body." So what is he saying there? He's saying, don't hoard wisdom sayings. Don't try to improve upon Ecclesiastes, because if you do, it's never going to end. You're always going to have more things to say. And it's going to ruin your body. It's going to wear you out. It's going to ruin your health if you try to add to this. Rather, what he's saying is carefully go forward. You're not going to figure it all out. You're not going to be able to add and write and complete this book and put everything there is to know in there. Don't destroy yourself on that foolish quest. Rather, let this settle the matter. And that's where he gets to his point here. So if I'm not supposed to add to Ecclesiastes and I cannot build up this wisdom literature anymore, it's all that needs to be said. What am I to do? What's going to settle the matter? And that's where he gets to his final conclusion. Right? He gives the final conclusion to Kohelet's final conclusion. And that's in verse 13. You see now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep His commandments. If you have to wrap up everything, there it is. Fear God and keep His commandments. Now, to fear God is not terror, but reverence. It's not lip service, it's awe and wonder. If you were told to carry an ancient, priceless glass vase across a huge concrete floor and hall, and then up three or four flights of a staircase, and if someone handed that to you, I hope you'd be a little afraid. And I think fear would be the right word there. That I hope you'd respect its value enough that you would not be casual with it. You wouldn't toss it in the air to see how heavy it was. That would not be showing fear. You would think about where you placed your hands on it. You would think about what was on your hands and if they were oily. You would be looking ahead about every step. You would be not turning around and looking around. You would be looking ahead and underneath you and careful. You would be fearful. And if someone wasn't fearful, you would say they were a fool. Now, God isn't a glass vase that we can break. Obviously, the metaphor cannot be taken to the extreme. But does His presence alarm us so that our entire attention and our whole bodies is given to Him in fear? To be awestruck by God so that the thoughts of God fill us with a wonder and an overwhelming fear so that our whole person wants to keep His commandments, to follow after Him, as it were. One person summarized it this way. To fear God is to take God seriously. To acknowledge Him in our lives as the highest good. To revere Him. To honor and worship Him. To center our lives on Him. Really what he's saying is, the bottom line is this. Orient your existence around God. Fear Him and keep His commandments. Orient your existence around God. That's the sum total of being wise. And if you think that's new, we need to remember that Ecclesiastes said we need to fear God in chapter 3. And then in chapter 5, he said it multiple times. And then in chapter 8, he said it again. He's been saying it throughout, the fear of God. It's not a new idea. Now, you might say, well, why should my whole life revolve around God? Why should I orient my whole life around God? Why should I fear God and keep His commandments? Well, he gives two closing reasons why to do this. And they fit into the rest of the whole book. The two closing reasons, two motivations. The first one is there, verse 13, second part. For this is the whole duty of man. He's saying this is the wholeness of being a human. This is the purpose of a human. Human existence was meant for God. Remember, you may have heard the Westminster Shorter Catechism's first question. What is the chief end of man? What's the central purpose of a human? And what's the answer? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That our central purpose is to bring glory to God and delight in who He is. And you bring glory when you fear and keep His commandments. If you were to take that vase and to honor it and respect it, it would have some sense of glory because you were revering it so much. Not that we add to God's glory, but it's part of that. And if you were to appreciate it and to stare at it and wonder at it as you were very careful with it, you would be delighting in it and what it is. And so he says, orient your existence around God because that's your purpose. And notice what the implication is there. The implication is, if it's your purpose, if it's what you were designed for, then it's the only thing that's going to bring satisfaction and contentment. Often we think contentment is an abstract idea. It sort of falls in and out of our lives and depending on this week's problems. But this is saying the opposite. It's saying satisfaction for any human is only found when that person's life is oriented around God. That's what you were made for. Question is that your life? Do you think that orienting your whole life around God will mean you will lose stuff? That you'll miss out? That's the lie of sin. It's only when we orient our lives around God, that when we fear God and keep His commandments, that we are finding contentment. And isn't that what Paul says? I've learned the secret of contentment. And I go, what's the secret? What does he say the secret is? I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. I look to God. That's the secret. It wasn't that I had easier things that happened. I looked to God. And I oriented my life around Him. And that gave me the strength. And so people aren't unhappy because they have too much God. It's because they have too little God. Or at least the God of the Bible. And so people are not content because they're designed for the Creator. And they're serving the creation. Money, wealth, jobs, family. Chasing after more cars, more stuff. And all those things are terrible masters that will vanish. You know, so many people spend their life chasing that shining incandescent orb. The bright floating object that just seems right outside their grasp. And they can toil for years after such an alluring prize. But when they finally reach out and they grab that rainbow-colored orb, it bursts. They find out it was just a bubble. It was nothing but soapy, dirty water. It was pure hevel. See how he's saying the same thing Ecclesiastes has been saying all the way through. Fear God and keep His commandments. That's the purpose of man. That's what you were designed for as a human being. And if you chase after some other purpose, you're not going to find contentment. And he's saying, don't let that be you. Be warned. This is the last time he's going to say it. Don't let that be you.
chasing after this hevel. And then he gives a second, final, and briefly closing reason. So the overarching command is fear God, keep his commandments, or orient your life around God, because that's what your purpose is. And then secondly, what does he say? For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. This life is not all there is it? We'll stand before God's judgment, and there'll be a comprehensive judgment. Every deed, every secret deed, both good and evil. God hasn't checked out of this world. Which is what Ecclesiastes has said. Just hang in there, but it seems like God's checked out because there's so much badness we see. But he said in chapter 8, it was not God's fault, it was man's fault. God hasn't checked out, he's just holding off the judgment until later. Now, if you're a good Israelite reading this, what are you going to do? You'd say, I need to plead for pardon from God. I need to go to the temple and offer sacrifices. I need to cling to the altar, the place of mercy and grace. Now, you're not a good Israelite. The perfect Israelite is Jesus Christ, who you follow. So what do you need to say, Christian? You say, I plead for the pardon from my Father. And I need to go to the temple. That's Christ's body offered for me on the sacrifice. And I need to cling to the altar. Where was Christ offered? It's on the cross where there's mercy and grace in Jesus Christ. And as we seek to live wisely and to do that, we don't do that in our own strength. We do it in the strength that God provides. And we can really get on this, keep God's commandments, and that feels like, is it just a command to be a good person? What does Jesus say about that same idea? He says to his disciples, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then he says again, whoever has my commandments and obeys them, he tried really hard. No, that's not what it says. He's the one who loves me. He's the one who loves me. In other words, if we were to apply this to us in keeping God's commandments, what would be underneath that? It would be love Jesus. Do you love Jesus? Do you delight in the great shepherd of the sheep? Do you listen to his voice? Do you love Jesus? John, 1 John 5:3 says the same thing. This is love for God, to obey his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. And who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. He's saying, orient your whole life around Jesus Christ. Love him. Place your faith in him. That's what keeping his commandments will be. It will be loving him by placing your faith in him. And that is your very purpose, to be serving your Savior. Because God will judge. But if you're hidden in Jesus, you're going to endure that day with ease. Not because you did something great, but because Jesus did it. Remember what Jesus said, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son. And then he continues in John 5, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be condemned. How will you not be condemned on that day of judgment? Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in the Father and the one he sent. And so it pushes us back to loving Jesus and to believing in Jesus and to following Jesus. To fear God and to keep his commandments is to orient our whole life around God, and really for the Christian, to orient our whole life around Jesus Christ, our Savior. He is our King, and we are to follow that King. That is really what biblical wisdom will be. And I invite you, if you don't know him, Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of salvation. He doesn't say, keep my commandments and then you can have faith. It's the other way around. Realize that. So come to Jesus today. Let's pray. Our Lord, we need you. We are sinners in need of grace. We are fools in need of wisdom. We have not oriented our life around you, and it has led to painful results. We pray now that you would fill our hearts with a greater love for Jesus, greater love for our Savior. And as we see the loveliness of Christ, may that fuel a desire to fear you and to keep your commandments. And Lord, those who are wondering and who are doubting or who are in places where they do not know you, show them the truth of your word, the freedom of the gospel, the reality of what you have done for them and your love of them in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.